Let's stand together this morning. Let's continue to worship. Let's talk about standing on the promises of our Lord and Savior this morning.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let His praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God my Savior, standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, I Savior, standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises I now can see, perfect present cleansing in the blood for me. Standing in the liberty where Christ makes free. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Amen.
I love this song. It's always a challenge to me and always a life goal.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There's a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory. Find rest. rest beyond the river.
Back in the second chapter of Acts again, hoping to finish up this second chapter today. And I've entitled the sermon this morning, "The First Church Can Show Us a Few Things." The First Church Can Show Us a Few Things. I don't know that any passage of Scripture is, I don't know what this thing is called. It's weird. I don't know that any passage of Scripture is, I think, as exciting as Acts 2 when it comes to the life of the church. It just, what they call the first church and how it describes the fellowship that they had there is just, it's inspiring and amazing. And I think it's all of our church's goal is to try to be like this. And so I'm excited about being able to share this passage with you and pray that God will use it to bless our church. And so look at verse number, we'll start with 29. We'll back up a little bit and read all of these verses and have a few introductory things to say before we get into the heart of that title about the first church. And so it says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulture is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heaven, but he hath said himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourself from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, what an awesome passage of Scripture, is it not, that describes the foundation and the beginning of the New Testament church. Before we get to that, though, there are a couple important items that we need to work our way through. It was a difficult passage to try to figure out how can I outline this and get all this information in there. And so I decided to leave the outline to the latter half of this passage and then just talk about a couple important things in that first half that doesn't necessarily fit in with the outline that I have. So you can sum up basically what has been said in Peter's sermon. John Phillips has a great book on the book of Acts that I have. And he said that they crucified him and God had crowned him. They had entombed him and God had enthroned him. They had cast him out and God had called him up. They had executed him, and God had exalted him. So, you know, what they intended for harm and for defeat for Christ, God took and made it good and made it victorious. And they're pierced in the heart. This piercing of the heart is, of course, wrought by the Holy Spirit of God, and that's what takes place when the Word of God is taught and when it's preached. It's important that we tell people the truth, is it not? And so when we use God's word and we tell people about God and we tell them about what God has done through the Scripture, the Holy Spirit of God works in the hearts of people. That's what pierces their hearts. That's what moves them to see that they have a place in their heart for God. And they can go to God and find that fulfillment in God if they are willing to do so. And so these men that were here and they were hearing this very directed sermon about Christ and about his crucifixion and about his resurrection and about the fact that he is the Lord. It pierced down to their soul, and so I think it's worth noting that, you know, we see in the Scripture here that he's talking about Jesus and he's talking about him being a seed of David. There was not a Jew among them that did not believe that that was the case. They all knew that the Messiah would come from the lineage of David. He was going to be a son of David. Thou son of David, have mercy on us. They knew that that was the case. But what they did not understand was that he was also the Son of God. They did not see and understand that that's who it would be. And then he pulls in some Scripture, though, where he speaks of David, and he speaks how that David said, as he prophetically was talking in the book of Psalms, 110, that David, who has not ascended into heaven, said Peter, said unto him, to the Lord, he said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. And so Peter is making the connection that David's Psalm 110, where he spoke about making the footstool of his enemies from the person that is sitting at his right hand, that is the Messiah. That's this same Jesus that David was talking about. Did David understand that that's who he was talking about? Probably, but he wouldn't have understood everything. But the Holy Spirit certainly understood what he wanted David to say. And so he was showing us that the one who was to come was going to be coming from God himself. Literally is God himself. And so he's not just the son of David, he's the son of God. He is God in the flesh. And so he says, that Messiah who came from God, you've crucified. And then it says that pierced their hearts. They're pierced their hearts. Would that everybody that heard and saw our church services and us living our Christian faith would ask the same two questions that these Jews asked. The first question they asked was, what does it mean? When they saw all of this ruckus that was going on, the prophesying and the speaking in tongues, what does it mean? And then the second question they asked today is, what shall we do? Man, that's the kind of people I want to preach to. They're ready to listen, and they're ready to respond by just saying, just tell me what to do. What should we do? Peter gives a very direct answer as to what they need to do. He says they need to repent. You need to repent, he says. Y'all have crucified the Lord. Y'all have crucified the Lord. The Scripture teaches us that godly sorrow leadeth us to repentance. And they feel the sorrow in their hearts. It says that pierce their hearts. They have been, it's like the scales have been pulled aside, and they're able to see for the first time what they have done. And it hurts them. It's important that when we talk to people and we teach them about God, that they understand where their standing is before God. People who don't know God are lost and dead in their trespasses and in their sins. They need God in their life. And they recognize that immediately, that they had done something awful. And it hurt them. And their only response is, tell us what to do. How can we make it right? And he said, you need to repent. They had a broken heart because of what they've done. Psalms 147:3 says, he healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. And then that great Psalms 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. When a person has been made broken before God, when they see the helplessness of their situation, they can come to God for help. They can come to God for forgiveness. And that's exactly what Peter tells them that they need to do here. The second thing I want to be careful to talk just a moment about, it really deserves a lesson in and of itself, is as it talks about repentance here, it also mentions, of course, baptism. And so they say to him, you know, what are we supposed to do? And then Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. There's a whole denomination that's devoted really to that verse, and a couple others. But this is, you know, this is their verse. And I have many Church of Christ friends. I don't think that they're going to heaven. I certainly believe that they are, but I don't agree with them when it comes to their teaching about baptism as a necessity for salvation. I think it misses the mark. I mean, as simple as that, it just misses the mark. Does this verse teach baptism for salvation? No, I don't believe that it teaches baptism for salvation. It seems to, if you read it, I agree. If you read it, how it reads here and how it's translated here, you can make that argument if you wanted to. I can certainly argue against it, and I will argue against it. That's why I'm taking the time out to talk about it just a minute, because I think it's important. I think it's important that we understand the differences that make us what we are. We're Southern Baptists. We're Baptists. We believe in baptism. It's in our name. But we don't believe that it's necessary for salvation. We don't think there's anything but one thing that's necessary for salvation, and that's faith. That's where salvation is. It's by grace through faith that you are saved, the Scripture says. So I think it's very important that when we read and interpret Scripture, that we understand that there is a truth that guides us in our interpretation, that we cannot have one Scripture contradict another Scripture. That's not possible. God is not capable of lying, and God is not able to say this is true and this is true and those two things not be the same. Okay? So Scripture has to be in harmony with one another. So I don't believe that this Scripture teaches the necessity for salvation to have baptism, because if that is the truth, then there are many other passages of Scripture that contradict itself, because there are too many places where it talks about salvation where baptism certainly is not even mentioned. And so, but I would be the first to admit that this is a difficult passage in speaking on the topic of baptism as a necessary means of salvation. There are many passages, though, as I mentioned, where that is not the norm in the New Testament, where it says something along the lines of needing to be baptized for salvation. Just some points that I would point out to you about baptism. First of all, Jesus never baptized anybody, right? Think about all the conversations that he had with people and all the things that he did. Literally would tell people, your sins have been forgiven. Now, who would say that person is not going to heaven when Jesus says your sins have been forgiven? I'd be the first one to say, I think that person is going to heaven. Jesus himself said their sins are forgiven. He didn't yank them down in a puddle somewhere and baptize them anywhere in the scripture. Nowhere. Jesus never baptized the first person. So, if it is a necessity of salvation, I have a problem with that. You would think that he'd be dunking people everywhere if he wanted it to be a necessary component of salvation. The greatest argument that we love to bring up, and I'm sure they have their argument against it, is the thief on the cross. That Jesus says, today you will be in me in paradise. He surely wasn't baptized. If it's a necessity of salvation, what does he get to make some exceptions? I don't know. I suppose that's what they would try to say. Well, Jesus can do what he wants to. Yeah, he can. He can save us without us having to be baptized. That's the whole point. And so this thief wasn't baptized. As I've already quoted to you, the Bible clearly teaches that our salvation is by grace through faith and not of works, it says, lest any man should boast. Would we classify baptism as a work? I would classify it as a work. I mean, it's something that man does. It's something that we have to physically do. And I just think that that's falling short of just the tenor and the scope of what I believe the Bible teaches about how to know Christ. To reduce it down to some physical act that I'm responsible for and have to do it in a certain way and say a certain phrase the right way in order for it to happen, that's just nonsense to me. It's just nonsense. And I'll tell you what, one thing that I think that it also does is that it lessens the sufficiency and the urgency, really, even, of the teaching and preaching of his death, burial, and resurrection to reduce it down and to have to include some cog of man-made need over here that we've thrown into the mix. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ that our sins have been washed away, not by some water we put in a tub. Why do we do it? Because God wants us to do it. God told us to do it. It is a commandment. It is something we do. Like I say, I'm not against baptism. It's in my belief's name. We believe in baptizing people. We just don't teach that you had to be baptized to be saved. That's to say that you got to have the blood of Jesus plus, right? That's what you're essentially saying. I can't go with that. I won't go with that. Many, many places in the scripture where you see people that are saved and you'll see that after their salvation, what happens? They get baptized. They get baptized. Paul and Silas are in the jail and they're worshiping God and the jail cells opens and the jailer is feared for his life because his life means is forfeit if they're gone. And of course, they're not there. I mean, they're not gone, rather. They are there. He is so overwhelmed and he talks to them and eventually he's like, hey, I want to get saved. What do I have to do to get saved? They tell him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved. And then it says, afterward they took and they baptized him and all of his house, because all of them had trusted in Christ. There is no doubt that God has commanded us to be baptized. If you hadn't been baptized, you're not living under the will of God, because that's what God has said that we ought to do. What is baptism? Baptism is an outward show that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. There's scripture that Peter even talks about what it signifies. It signifies being buried to sin, dying to sin, and being raised to walk in newness of life. It is a wonderful testimony to everyone in attendance that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. What greater thing can we do than to say to anybody and everybody, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And our first act as Christians really should be that. In short order, after having expressed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved, we ought to be lining up, getting baptized. That's what I believe. Some people take it a lot more seriously than we do. I know a church in Longview. They were some of our competitors when we were there in Marshall. We worked at a little church in Marshall called Hillcrest. And we had a nice little youth ministry, and really it was a kids ministry. And we had over 100 kids in children's church. We always had more kids in children's church than we had adults, probably twice as many children as we did adults over there in the worship center with Brother Pete. And most of our salvations and most of our baptisms were from among those young ones, as is the case with most churches, by the way. But down the road in Longview, those people would drive all the way to Shreveport to pick up kids, to bring them to church. They came through Marshall and all over Longview, probably went toward Tyler. I mean, this church, Longview Baptist Temple, something like that. I don't remember the name of it. They had a fleet of buses, and on every one of their buses was a baptistry. Buddy, when somebody said, "I believe," it's time to dunk them. And they would do it right there on the bus. I don't know if they opened up the valve going down the road or what. I wish I could have seen it happen. But they had them on the church bus. That's crazy. But they believed in baptism. They didn't say that you can't do it on a bus. They didn't say you can't do it in a pond. You get baptized wherever you want to get baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch says, "Here's water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" What did he say? "If thou believest, you may be baptized." What has to come first, obviously, is our belief. We're not that far apart in what we're teaching and what we're saying. We just happen to believe that salvation is an act that only happens through faith in Jesus Christ. And that what should follow it is obedience to the Word of God, which says, be baptized. Jesus says, go forth and teach and baptize them. Jesus expected that that is a necessary part of what we're doing as a church, is teaching people to know Him and then to baptize them in His name. That's what He wants us to do, and that's what we do. That is what we do. And so I've covered those two points I wanted to cover before I move into really the topic that I'm interested in preaching on this morning, which is the first church. The first church. And so starting there in verse number 42, we see that first church. After those men said, "What do we do?" Peter says, "You need to repent, and then you need to be baptized." And the Bible tells us that they did that, a bunch of them. You see how many it said there? It was thousands of them, 3,000 people. What a revival service that was. 3,000 people were added to the church that day. 3,000. And then it gives us the after effect of what took place in the days and in the weeks and the months to come, years to come even. What happened after all these new people joined the church? Starting in verse 42, it tells us. It says, and, so it connects what happened. And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowshipping and in breaking of bread and in prayers. What was the first church doing? What they were doing in their church. The first thing you'll notice that they were doing in their church was that they were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. Guys, that's not some secret, you know? That's not something that somebody has in a leaflet somewhere that is like, ooh, we're privy to just the apostles' doctrine, and other people don't know this. You know, we got it figured out. You know, the apostles' doctrine is the Word of God. Because that's what the apostles taught. They taught the Word of God. Did they focus on certain things? Of course they did. They focused on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we should focus on and what we do focus on. But the apostle doctrine was the teaching about Jesus. And all the things that they had learned of Him, that's what they were teaching others. And so when they say the apostles' doctrine, basically what they're saying is that the first church was devoted to listening, to preaching and teaching, and they were devoted to reading and studying the Word of God and doing what it said. That's what that means. A church that is in the right on the right road is a church that is in love with the Word of God and sound preaching. And that's what will cause it to grow and flourish, is when we focus on the truth of God's Word. God's going to bless that, and God's going to increase that. So they were devoted to that apostles' doctrine. Those are the things that mattered the most. Nothing wrong with programs, by the way. Programs are good, but programs should exalt those things. Primarily, they should promote the things that make for good doctrine. That's why we have programs. We get people in some sort of a class or of an activity that we can point them toward God. We can do fun stuff while we do it. But it has to have the primary purpose of exalting the Lord. The second thing it says here about them is not only that were they continuing in the apostles' doctrine, but it says also in fellowship. Fellowship. I love that. Easy definition to fellowship is two fellows in the same ship. They were together. They had the same Savior. They had the same, doctrine, the same preachers and so forth. They were in fellowship together. And once again, the primary purpose of us coming together is to learn and to worship. Wonderful word here is koinonia. And that's a beautiful word, and it means the fellowship. And so they shared together a common interest, and that, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, they were two fellows in the same ship. They had that bond of unity that took place in being a follower of Jesus Christ. The next thing that it says there is in the breaking of bread. Now, don't get too excited about that, because that's not necessarily talking about, you know, having big meals and stuff like that together. This is a very direct thing that he's talking about. This is what this table up here is, in remembrance of me, it says on it. This is the Lord's Supper. That is a synonym in the Scripture for the Lord's Supper. And so when it says in breaking of bread, they're talking about one of the ordinances of the church. We have two of them that we believe in. Baptism, I've already talked about. And the second being the Lord's Supper. It doesn't say anywhere in the Scripture how often do it. Some people do it every Sunday or every Saturday, depending on where they go to church. And then others choose a designated time. We typically, we have in our policy to do it on fifth Sundays. That's when we choose to do it. And so it's spread out throughout the year that way, three or four times, I guess. Probably not often enough, to be honest with you. But it's what they did. They were devoted to sound teaching. They were devoted to the fellowship of learning and worshiping together, and in the breaking of bread, of remembering. I can guarantee you that the proximity to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ made those early Lord's Suppers a lot more, I think, impactful is the word I want to use here, than maybe what we would have today. We're some 2,000 years removed from it. It was just a few months, in this case, removed from it. Some of them had witnessed with their own eyes. Many of them had witnessed with their own eyes seeing this blood being shed and this body being rent. And so whenever Peter and Paul and the rest of them would take and they would bring out the bread and whatever wine that they were using, and they would spread it out and they would have what we call the Lord's Supper, that would have been an awesome thing. It's awesome today, don't get me wrong. I enjoy it. I tell you what, it's food for my soul as I sit here and I ponder. And while they're passing that out to you, I'm prayerful and I'm reflecting of how good God has been to me. I enjoy it. I think it's a great thing that God left for us to do, to always keep that in remembrance and always keep it central to our church life, the breaking of bread. And so that's something that the first church did. All right, so they had good preaching and teaching. They broke bread. And then the next thing it says there in verse 42, it says, and in prayers. Well, you would hope that churches would do that, right? And the first church was a church of prayer. My house shall be called a house of prayer. And that church was. I think that these are the characteristics of a Bible-based church, one that studies and preaches the Word, one that observes the things that God tells us to do, baptizing and the Lord's Supper, and one that focuses on worship, which includes, of course, prayer. That's how a church should look, and that's what we need to be focused on. I want you to notice next about what the first church did outside of the church. So the church time we've already went over, and what they did while they were in church. Somebody was preaching and teaching, others were listening and responding, and they would have the Lord's Supper, and they would have a time of corporate prayer. I wish I could attend one of those early prayer meetings so I would know how to do it. I like the way that we do it fine, but it would be interesting to see how they did it early on. I wonder if they stood up and said something along the lines, anybody have a prayer request? You know, who knows? I wonder if there was a scribe up there like I do when y'all are I'm writing this stuff down in my shorthand. Y'all wouldn't have a clue what to pray for if you saw my piece of paper here. My wife says my handwriting's terrible. Come in my room this past week and asked some of my students if they could read my handwriting. How dare? Of course they can read my handwriting. If they can't, they better not tell me. Anyway, what would it have been like? All right, I'm going to pick on you a little bit. I'm sorry, Dan. What would it have been like in those early church prayer meetings, a lot of prayer, a lot of sincerity, and a lot of spirit-filled moments, no doubt. But what took place outside of the church? You have to get to verse 44 to start seeing what happens after church. It says in verse 43 that fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. So we see in that first church that there was something we don't get to experience. We don't have apostles. We don't get to see the manifestation of some of these signs and wonders that they had. So we can only read about them. Okay? But they had them. And that gave validity to the apostles' doctrine and what they were teaching and why they should be listening to these guys. And then after that, after church was over, and they were living their daily lives, the verses that follows tells us what they were doing. It says, and all that believed were together and had all things in common. The first thing I want you to notice about the first church and what they were doing on the outside of church is that they were spending time together. They were spending time together. It says they were together. I tell you, church people like to be around other church people. And that's the way it should be. You should want to be around other believers. It's a good thing when two people are in agreement and can walk together. It's a good thing to have somebody that we can confide in and can lean on and can laugh with and cry with and all the things that we can do with other believers. They were together. Let me encourage you to be the kind of church member that people want to be around. They're together around people that they want to be around. We don't hang out with people we don't want to be around. I want to be the kind of church member that somebody wants to be around. In order to do that, I got to be friendly. The Bible says if a man's going to be a friend, he has to show himself to be friendly, right? Just out of curiosity, I just jumped on Google this morning and said, what does it mean to be friendly? And the first article that popped up is the one that I ran with. There was 11 things. That this article, I don't even know the person, but their list sounds good to me. These are things that I certainly think are true. What does it mean to be a good friend? The marks of a good friend. Number one, they live with integrity. Friend's somebody you can trust, isn't it? They're not going to take your secrets, your things that you've told them in private and spread it to the world. They live with integrity. So you can trust them as number two. Same thing as number one to me. Number three, they have dependability. It's their middle name. You can count on. If a friend says they're going to be there, they're going to be there. That's a true friend. Somebody that follows up what they say that they're going to do. Number four, a friend is someone that is loyal. They got you back. They'll fight for you if they need to. A true friend will. They're going to stand up for you. They're not going to watch and see others mistreat you and put you down, especially behind your back. They're going to stand up for you. They're loyal. That's how true friends are. Friends are those who have empathy for others. They don't have to always have it be about them. They can see the other person's side, especially that person that's their friend. Even sometimes when they're wrong, we have a little empathy. We can get through to them better if we show some empathy. They're good listeners. Most people want friends that will, you know, listen to what they have to say and not just preach at them all the time. Just listen to my heart. Listen to what's going on. Save the preaching for another moment. Their confidence is contagious. You want to be around people that have a can-do attitude, you know? We can make this happen. We can make this work. It's bad, but we're gonna fix this. Their confidence is contagious. A friend is somebody that sees a person and can see the condition and the position that they're in, and find a solution for that person. I'm going to help you. We're going to make it through this. Friend is someone whose confidence is contagious. Number eight, friend is someone that when you spend time with them, makes you feel good. Don't you enjoy being around your friends? I sure do. I look forward to seeing certain people. Man, I was driving through Garrison yesterday. I had to text my buddy from Garrison. His name is Rusty Duran. He's the one who I went to his church over in Louisiana here last year. I said, Rusty, guess what? I'm going through Garrison. He said, oh, really? I spent the night there last night. They had a 20-year reunion of their state championship there at Garrison, and he's real big friends with many people that are still there. I think he still owns a hardware store there, so he might have went back to check on that. But man, that's a true friend. And here within the last year or so, we've reconnected on a more personal way where we're calling each other and checking on each other as friends should. Friends enjoy spending time together because they make us feel good. They make us feel relaxed and important. Friends, a lot of times, are people that have a sense of humor. That's the kind of friends I want. Somebody that make me laugh. Somebody that make me smile. Make me feel good. There's plenty of things going on in my life that will weigh me down, and that will be a concern on my shoulders, and just that heavy cloud on my day. I love it when there's that breath of fresh air, when that friend comes on the scene, and I can just retreat for just a little while from all my worries and cares, and be with a person that's going to cause that to not be the focus. Instead, the focus is going to be on our friendship, our relationship. Spending time with friends makes us feel good. They have a sense of humor. Number 10, they're not judgmental. A true friend's not judgmental. That doesn't mean that a friend doesn't try to help a friend who's going off track and going the wrong direction. But they can do it in a way that's non-judgmental. Friends are non-judgmental. Number 11, they're low maintenance. You know, friends ought to be easy. You shouldn't have to work in order to have a friendship. It shouldn't be work. It should be easy. May these things speak to you. And, if you're not that kind of friend, then work on some of those areas. I know I have some of those areas that I need to work on. I shouldn't say negative things about my wife in the pulpit. That wasn't very friendly at all. I'm going to work on that one. I want you to notice the next thing in this passage. It says, it shows here that they saw to each other's needs. It says, and they all believed, were together. They had all things common. And it says, they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. They saw to each other. I think that of everything in this passage of Scripture, that's the one thing that's always been kind of like a little out there to me. Like, wow. How foreign is that? You know what? It's really not as foreign as we might think it would be. I began to reflect and think about this church and the number of times that not only have other people been blessed by people in this church, but the number of times that I've been blessed by people in this church, by the things that you've done for me. How many times have members came over to my house to help me with something I can't fix or something that I broke, or bought tools to replace that were taken from me, or bought me nice gifts that was my heart's desire that I had no expectations for. In this case, it's something that I think is a little more serious than that. I mean, this early church was under duress. It was under persecution, and people were losing their livelihoods, and people were losing their jobs because they were Christians. And people were seeing to the needs of other Christians who had everything taken away from them. And I know we would do the same thing if that was the case here. And it's exactly what they were doing. They began to have all things in common, and they began to, those who had extra and those who had wealth would take their wealth to bless those who needed it. What a true blessing that truly is. And so they saw to each other's needs. Philippians 2:4. This verse says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. One of the things that our men have just recently started is just calling to check on each other. The conversations I've had with the man that's calling on me is like, anything I can do for you? Isn't that exactly what Philippians 2:4 says? Is to look not upon just your things, but on the things of others. How can I help you? Is there something I can do for you? We had a brother over at another brother's house yesterday for, 14 hours? Amen. You know, working on something. Looking on the care of others. We do that. But that same brother had somebody look after him one time. He had a truck caught on fire one time. And people looked after him some too. We don't do that kind of stuff so that someone else would do it to us. But we do that kind of stuff because that's what we're supposed to do. That's what Christians do. That's what friends and fellow church members do for one another. Look not on every man on his own things, but on the things also of others. They saw to each other's needs. That's a great verse. Verse 46, they were single-minded. It says, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple. One accord, single-mindedness. I tell you, I think life was probably more simple at that time and more difficult at the same time, if that's possible. I know that it is. Simple in the sense that they didn't have near the worries and cares that we do. They didn't have electricity. They didn't have running water, you know. And that's simple, isn't it? I mean, when you're worried about where you're going to get your clean water from, that's pretty simple living. But it's also difficult living. You realize that there are billions of people on this planet today that don't go over to a faucet and turn on water? They get up before the sun rises with buckets on their head and walk down to get water for the family. It's the women and the ladies that are doing that, by the way. The men are out there in the field or out somewhere trying to figure out what we're going to eat. We got to drink. We got to eat, right? We got to clothe ourselves. Those are the basics. Life was simple at that time. Simpler than it is now, for sure. But it was a blessed life. They were in single-mindedness. They were in one accord. They were looking out for each other's needs. The next thing I want to say is that, you know, sometimes that single-mindedness can be challenging. Sometimes we don't have the same mind. Sometimes we have, dare I say it, a difference of opinion. We have a different thought, a different view. When that takes place, and God help us to still be able to be in the temple together daily. We can disagree without having to break fellowship. We can disagree without causing a problem. We should be able to. And I think that goes back to the scripture where we have to esteem the other more high than ourselves. We need to love people more than we love ourselves. Romans 15:5 says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and with one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, don't be the hindrance to the fellowship of single-mindedness. God hates those, the scripture says, who sows discord among the brethren. Single-mindedness. Now the good part. I told you before the breaking of bread was not something to get too excited about as far as you thinking, oh boy, we get to eat. Verse 46, we get to eat. It says here that they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men. And then it says, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now this breaking of bread from house to house is not breaking bread in the house of God. This is going over to somebody's house for lunch, for supper, or for breakfast, if you dare. Right? Hopefully you let them know you're coming so they can prepare extra if they have it. That's what's talking about here. They were having meals together. Now we're talking. That's the kind of church that we have here too. I can't tell you how many people I've eaten over at their house or have eaten at my house. How many times we're mobile enough today, we don't have to go to somebody's house. We just all meet together over there and eat a meal with everybody, which is great too. That's biblical, isn't it? You look at it there. I've had church members before that didn't believe in fellowship. They didn't believe you're supposed to go over and eat. That's not what that's about. They say, that's not what church is about. That's what this scripture says it's about, the first church. So I'm not interested in being part of the church you think the church needs to be. I want to be a part of the church that God says that there was early on. The first church went door to door, house to house. Not unannounced, but it was arranged. It was my house tonight and your house tomorrow night. We probably played dominoes or something. Who knows? Life was simple, but they still knew how to have fun. And so they were eating and breaking bread and eating meat from house to house. It says, with gladness and singleness of heart. So I love that last part of that verse because what it shows is not only were they having meals together, but they were enjoying each other's company. It says they did it with gladness. They didn't come over and say, "What's to eat? I'm hungry." You know, they come over and it was a joyful thing. It probably wasn't much. Maybe some bread and olive oil or whatever else they would eat over there at that time. Maybe some lamb. There was a little bit of meat involved. But it was a joyous time. Not because there was food, but because there was food with friends. Food with other believers. Some of them maybe who wouldn't have had food if they didn't come over to eat. I don't know. The point is that they were enjoying each other's company. It says that they did it with gladness. That word means joy. I get excited around food. I don't know about you. And they were joyful there in the presence of their brothers and sisters in Christ. It says they did it with singleness of heart. I love that phrase. I had to go search some other translations to kind of see if I could figure out what they mean, because we already talked about singleness before. A little bit different shade of meaning here. The word here for singleness means something that is smooth. It's a smooth relationship. No rocks or bumps, but a sweet calmness in the gathering. No one is having to bite their tongue and nobody's having to walk on eggshells. They are singleness in their gathering. And then in verse 47, we see what else they're doing outside of church. They're acting like they're in church. It says that they're praising God and having favor with all people. Church people are to act like church people. And you know what? Sometimes we praise God even when we're not in church. We can't help it, because God's good. And when God's good to us, we give Him thanks, don't we? Hopefully, but every time we go to eat, we give God thanks. He's worthy of it. I don't care how old you are. You don't have to be an old person with gray hairs like me to say a prayer and thank God for your food. You don't have to have your mom and daddy tell you you ought to pray for your food and thank God for it. That ought to be natural. We ought to realize that we don't have food if somebody doesn't provide it for us. And they provide it for us because God has allowed them to provide it. God has given them the health and the means and the job to buy that stuff. It's His. And so we return thanks. And we say grace, or however you want to express it. You tell God thank you. You tell God thank you. And so they were praising God in each other's house as well. They got together naturally, that they would begin to talk about things that were going on in their lives. And they would find reasons to give God praise. And then I love this last little bit. It says here, and they found favor with all people. They started winning others. Now, these all people are not just church people, I don't believe. These are all people, it says. When Christians are living the right way and fellowshipping the right way, the world takes notice. They look at that, and it impresses them. Wouldn't that be impressive to you if you were on the outside looking in and you saw a group of people just having a wonderful time and just praising God and just full of joy and excitement because they're a child of God and they're around other children of God? A person who doesn't know God might look at that and think, what are those people on? That's what they already said here in the early part of this chapter, right? They drunk with wine, right? No, that's not it. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit that has put that joy in our hearts. And so it says here that they began to win favor with all people. People will take notice whenever the church is worshiping the right way inside, but they also take notice when we're starting to live the right way on the outside. No wonder that this chapter ends with this phrase, that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. When God's church is living the right way, people get saved. When we're preaching the right way and teaching the right way and worshiping the right way and eating the right way, God sends people our way that need Him. And we get to be a part of that wonderful activity of seeing people come to know the Lord as Savior. Let's stand together. Sing a verse of invitation.